We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read, Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Verse 6 reads, "He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit." Our theme this evening is purified, not destroyed. Purified, not destroyed. That is, the Church of God passes through times of particular purging and purification, which might seem at first as if the Lord meant to destroy his church, when in fact he is gloriously and graciously purifying the church on earth. You will remember that the previous chapter, that in that chapter the Lord has foretold the ultimate triumph of his people, not only in deliverance from the future captivity in Babylon, but ultimately the glorious resurrection of the last day. So in chapter 26, verse 19, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." But this glorious deliverance is not yet. Not the deliverance from Babylon, that's not yet. Nor the ultimate glorification of the people of God. That is, from the standpoint of Isaiah's day. Neither of these events had were immediate, and of course for us now the ultimate glorification of the church in resurrection glory is still future. These things are then in Isaiah's day, they are all future, some still future for us too. But meantime, whilst they are to undergo the Babylonian captivity and the oppression of the enemy and this day of the Lord's anger as he purges and purifies his church, they are told what to do in verse 20 of the previous chapter. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast." They were to hide themselves, as it were, taking refuge in the Lord and in his truth, as in chambers of safety with closed doors, while the indignation of the Lord passed over and purged and purified Judah. And that holds good for all generations, and especially in such times as the Lord is sifting and purging and purifying his church. And that explains, as we mentioned last time, why the covenanters Cargill and Rennick both preach on this verse during the times of persecution in Scotland, that the people of God are to take refuge in their God and in his truth, in the name of the Lord, in the revelation of God and his promises and purposes, until the indignation passes. And verse 21 of the last previous chapter shows that this time, things will not always be a time of purging. There is an end of these things. "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." The day will come when the people of God will be afflicted no more, and when the wicked shall triumph in their haughtiness no more, because the Lord will judge. The earth shall no longer conceal the blood of the victims of violence and so on, but the Lord will judge in righteousness and in truth. So then the people of God are to hide themselves in the truth of God until the final judgment of the Lord. Now, moving into this chapter, firstly consider the certainty of victory. The certainty of victory. Verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, even Leviathan the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. This verse really connects with the last verse of the previous chapter, that whereas in that verse before it, the reference is to the judgment of wicked men, here the text speaks of a Leviathan and a dragon, a sea monster. Now, precisely what Leviathan was, is, or what it refers to, is uncertain. But it clearly, in the various places where the term is used, refers to some kind of huge sea creature. And it's called the piercing serpent, probably referring to its sharp, biting capacity. It's called crooked because of its deceptiveness of movement. What does all this refer to? Who is this Leviathan, the piercing serpent, the crooked serpent, and the dragon? Are they different things, or are they all speaking of one thing? Well, they're speaking of one thing, yes, not three different terms, three different items, but three or several descriptions of the same thing. Now, there has been much guesswork as to the identity of this Leviathan, but the simplest approach is to take it as referring to Satan, to the devil, and to Satan as the great enemy of the church of God and all his minions. You remember how the Apostle Paul in Romans 16 verse 20 says that God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That Christ, who has crushed the serpent under his heel, that triumph of Christ will be shared by all his people, and they too shall triumph and reign with him in glory. And the meaning of this verse is simply this, that in the end, the church's triumph in Christ is sure, and we shall be more than conquerors through him that loved us. The elect of God will all be called effectually to faith in Christ and justified, forgiven the guilt of sin, and they will be preserved and kept throughout their time in this world and brought to glory, and their bodies raised at the last day, and their salvation completed at the coming of the Lord. And the church shall be preserved in all generations in this world. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and our Lord Jesus shall judge all the wicked, all the enemies of God and his people, and including Satan, that great dragon that opposes the people of God. So this verse is setting the framework for what follows, that the ultimate deliverance of the church, the complete deliverance of the church, is sure, and it will come. For the Lord, as with a mighty sword, will slay this huge sea monster. And this is representing the fact that the Lord will judge Satan and all who belong to him. all Satan's endeavors to bring the church to nothing will be put down. There is an end. Secondly, we have a fruitful church. A fruitful church in verse 2 to verse 6. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. Back in chapter 5, Judah is pictured as an unfruitful vine bringing forth only wild and bitter grapes. If you turn back to chapter 5 and verse 1, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. So there Judah is pictured as a vineyard that has been cared for, externally cared for by the Lord, and yet it brings forth no useful fruit, but only bitter and useless fruit. But here things have changed. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. So that this church that was bringing forth bad fruit is now bringing forth good fruit. There is red wine. It's bringing forth the genuine article, and red wine can be produced from its grapes. That's the first thing we learn. And then in verse 3, we learn that this vineyard has still been the object of the Lord's care as before, but with a different result. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. And then verse 4 tells us that the Lord is no longer furious, for his anger was that of a father's correction. For whereas in chapter 5, he was going to break down the wall of the vineyard, and it would be overrun with thorns and briars, the enemies of Judah, now he will step forward to clear the vineyard of them. So in verse 4, fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them, I would burn them together. So whereas in chapter 5, the useless vineyard is going to be overrun with thorns and briars, the enemies of the Lord and of Judah, now the Lord, his fury is turned away, and he comes forward to clear the vineyard and to clear out the enemies of his people. And then in verse 5, or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. This could mean, it's a difficult verse, it could mean that even these enemies, if they took hold of the strength of the Lord and the peace promised in his covenant in Christ, they will be received rather than destroyed. If that is the meaning, then the actual fulfillment of this largely belongs to the New Testament age. But nevertheless, even in Old Testament times, the Moabitess Ruth, she came to shelter under the shadow of the wings of the Lord God of Israel, and the Lord received her and blessed her as one of his own children. And then we have the future prosperity of the church in verse 6. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. The future prosperity of the church is here assured. It's guaranteed by God. In all his purging, he will cause the true church to take root. Now, the immediate reference, of course, is to the return of the purified remnant to the land of Canaan and into the promised land where they took root and they lived godly and enjoyed the fellowship with the Lord. But this ultimate fruitfulness that fills the world refers to the expansion of the church of God among the nations, so that in Romans 11, the similar picture of the olive tree is used, and there's one continuous olive tree, one visible church from the Old Testament, and the unbelieving natural branches of Jews were cut off, and then from what remains, the Gentile branches are gathered in, these wild branches grafted in to the same olive tree. And ultimately, the natural branches will be grafted back in, and this will be life from the dead. For if the casting away of them, that is, of the natural branches, ethnic Israel, be the riches of the world, how much more their fullness? And so this tells us that the one continuous church, starting in the Old Testament, coming right through to the New Testament, ultimately it will advance and increase to bring in multitudes from all the nations of the earth, that the promise of God to Abraham, that in his seed, that is Christ, all the nations of the earth should be blessed, and that from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name will be praised. So here we have a very different church from that described in chapter 5. The largely fruitless vine in chapter 5 is now a fruitful vine in chapter 27. That brings us then, thirdly, to a father's correction. A father's correction, verse 7 to verse 9. How has this change taken place? Well, it takes place by the outpouring of the Spirit of God that we know from Ezekiel. I will pour out my Spirit upon you, and you shall loathe your own selves and all your abominations. But what is the instrument? What will God use to purge his church? To purify his church. Well, he was going to use the Babylonians. The purpose of the Lord is described in verse 7. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? The sense of this could be that the enemies of Judah, which were God's instrument, they aimed at Judah's destruction. But the Lord, in using them, had a different end, namely the purifying of his church. Or else it can be taken, and the result is not much different, as the Lord smote the church, not in the manner in which he smote the nations. In other words, it's the Lord speaking, hath he smitten as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him, that is, by the Lord? In other words, has the Lord, who used the ungodly nations against Judah and then smote those nations, did he smite Judah the way he smote the other nations? And the answer is no. That with respect to Judah, he was purging and correcting with respect to the other nations, He was bringing down his judicial wrath to destroy them. And so the purpose of God in his dealings with Judah was different from that of the other nations. Because Judah was the outward form of the church, and God was purifying and purging his church, whereas the nations, he judged them pure and simple. This then clearly distinguishes between the Lord's correction of his people and his judgments on his enemies. Then verse 8, in measure when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He saith his rough wind in the day of the east wind. This is a difficult verse, but the thought seems to be as follows. In measure, God was correcting them. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 24, the prophet pleads with God to correct him in a measured way. Jeremiah 10:24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. With judgment there, it means in the sense of with measured, moderated dealing, that the Lord would correct him, not destroy him. And here the thought is that in measure, God would, yes, he would come out against them, but to correct them, so that though the foliage would be destroyed, the shoot would come forth again, as it, purging or the pruning of a plant, the foliage would be cut down, but the root would shoot forth again. And as the Lord debates or contends with Judah, his wind, his east wind, is restrained so that Judah is not, like a plant, is not utterly ruined, that the root remains. And the effect is given in verse 9, by this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. The effect is that Judah brings forth true fruit. The idolatry is put away. The stones of the altars to the false gods are ground to powder like limestone. And the genuine fruit of love to the Lord and the worship of his name from the heart is in place of this idolatry. But verse 10 and 11 show that rough treatment was needed. Yet the defense city shall be desolate. This is saying that this is the outcome, but yet before this outcome, the defense city, Jerusalem, shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down, and consume the branches thereof. That to bring about this result of a purged and purified church, Jerusalem would be ruined. And then in verse 11, the literal trees become a picture of Judah as a whole. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. This is saying that Judah is like a tree that is useless, that it's like wood. You can't do anything with it but burn it. It's no good for anything else. And the women gather it up and burn. It's similar to Ezekiel chapter 15. Ezekiel 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meet for any work? This is comparing Judah to a vine that doesn't bring forth fruit. What else can you do with this vine? What's the use of it if it doesn't bring forth fruit? Well, you can't do anything with it. It's not strong enough to make a hoop to hang something on. Its only use is to be cast into the fire for fuel, to be burned. That's why Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon on those verses, on verse 4, that verse in Ezekiel, "Is it meet for any work?" And he called his sermon, "Wicked men useful in their destruction only." And so it was in Judah that the Lord was going to purge the church of the hypocrites and of the wicked in the midst of Judah. You see, God will be glorified even in the wicked. Those who are not saved to the praise of the glory of His grace, God will glorify His power and His justice in their condemnation. But God will be glorified. And that's why Ezekiel says it would be cast into the fire. Is it meet for any work? And so God will be glorified even in hypocrites in their judgment. They're of no use in any other way. So many of the reprobate would perish as the Lord purged His church because of their ignorance. The text says in verse 11, "For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor." They had no understanding. It wasn't a question of their intellectual level. They had no understanding. Why did they have no understanding? Why did they not understand the truth of God? Because they did not want to understand the truth of God. Because they were not born again of the Spirit. They had not the love of the truth in them. And yet they were numbered within Judah. And they were within the bounds of that body that claimed to be the people of God. And the Lord was going to purge the church. Because outward church membership never can save on its own. And the Lord always knows the difference between the true and the false. And this lack of understanding was a guilty lack of understanding. There are people, I hope you're not one of them, but there are people, and you may know this, who hear the gospel over and over and over, but they never grasp it. Why is that? Why is it? They have mind as good as yours or mine, but they never get hold of it. They never get there. Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. How do you explain it? It's the state of the heart. Without the renewing of the Spirit of God, they have no relish for the truth. And so they always find ways of avoiding it. Some perceive the truth, and simply openly despise it. But others, they can listen and listen, but they have a thousand ways of reorganizing what they hear so that they don't get hold of the truth, because they don't like the truth. They don't have within them the desire to know that they're sinners and can only be forgiven and accepted through Jesus Christ and by absolute dependence upon Him and His merits. Void of understanding. A people of no understanding. God was going to purge them out of His church. But then fifthly, there is a gracious regathering. A gracious regathering in verse 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Verse 12 is telling us that among those who had fled to Egypt, you remember, there were those who fled to Egypt in disobedience. Their miseries will be like a threshing. The chaff beaten into the river by the elect seed are gathered in and come in repentance to the Lord. And also in verse 13, the exiles in Assyria will be summoned as with a trumpet and will return to the land of promise. Psalm 107 gives us various pictures of the experiences of the exiles coming back to the land of promise. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for His goodness then, and for His works of wonder done unto the sons of men. And they are gathered together back in Jerusalem at the end of the captivity, and they worship the Lord. So at the end of the chapter, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. This is the regathering of the exiles. But this regathering of the exiles from Assyria and from Egypt foreshadowed the fact that ultimately the Lord would actually bring Assyrians, Egyptians, and all manner of Gentiles into His kingdom. That's why back in chapter 11 and verse 13, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And more explicitly in chapter 19 and verse 23, in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. So this ingathering of the exiles from these lands pointed forward to the day when the people of these lands would be gathered into the kingdom and church of the living God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are the lessons from all this? First of all, whatever similarities there may be of the miseries of this life, and even of death itself, for the Christian and the non-Christian, the purpose of God is completely different between the two. Non-Christians get ill. Christians get ill. Non-Christians suffer loss. Christians suffer loss. Non-Christians die. Christians die. There is no visible difference. True, the Christian may manifest a very different disposition in these things, but the things themselves are no different. The illness of the Christian and the illness of the non-Christian are the same. Physical death is the same. But the purpose of God in the two cases is very different. The Lord does good to his people through their afflictions. Whereas the ungodly, the miseries of this life, are a forerunner and a warning of judgment to come. When a Christian dies, his soul goes to be with Christ and is perfected in holiness. When a non-Christian dies, his soul goes to hell and is in torments. And the miseries of this life, the afflictions of this life that run up to death in both cases, in the one case, they are for the purifying of the child of God, but in the other, they are a foretaste of what's to come in full measure. That's why, to understand these things, you must have faith in the unseen God and in the truth of his word. Because outwardly, God does not make a visible difference. But he was dealing differently with Judah and with his true people in Judah to the ungodly in Judah and the ungodly nations round about. The purpose of God in his dealings is to be known from his word. And in this world, God gives foretastes of his judicial judgment to his enemies, and he chastens and corrects his people. And that's why sometimes, indeed often, Christians are more afflicted than the ungodly, because the Lord chastens, corrects, purifies. John Owen the Puritan says, there are no chastisements in heaven nor in hell. Not in heaven, because there is no sin. Not in hell, because there is no amendment. There are no chastisements in heaven or hell, because the inhabitants of heaven have no sin to be rid of, and the inhabitants of hell will never improve. Take courage. If the Lord chastens us, it's proof of our sonship, of our being the children of God. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 we read, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? God chastens his people, but better to endure affliction with the people of God than the pleasures of sin for a season. Better, as we mentioned this morning, an afflicted Christian than a prosperous unbeliever living under the dreadful wrath of God every day. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God gave his son for us, if we are Christians and we know that Christ died for us as one of the elect of God, then do we imagine that God withholds any good? Are not all his providences toward us, all his dealings with us, for our good, even the painful ones? Will he not with him freely give us all things? Will he not deal with us in love? If he spared not his own son, but sent his son to bear the wrath of God in our place and in our stead and on our behalf, will he not with him give us that not only effectual calling, but persevering grace? Will he not order all things together for our good, who love him and who are called according to his purpose? If he's called us according to his purpose, if he sent his son to redeem us according to his purpose, will he not work all things besides for our good in his own purpose? You see then that all our murmurings are a great sin. If we are children of God, the Lord has never once dealt badly with us. Not once. And we ought to be ashamed of all our murmuring. But what if you're not a Christian? And things are going quite well for you. Does that mean that they always will? Not at all. If Christ is not your Savior, then however prosperous, however well things seem to be going, you daily live under the condemnation of God. When you lie down, when you rise up, when you sit in your home, when you go to your work, when you're with your family, you live under the judgment of God. Even though outwardly things may seem well, yet daily living under the sentence of God's condemnation. You see, Abba, God has given me so much. God has preserved me so well. But does that mean that all is well with you? No, it doesn't. They have not changes, therefore they fear not God, the psalmist says. Present, outward benefits do not indicate acceptance with God. You can go from prosperity into hell in a moment. Seek peace with God. Seek acceptance with Him. Even if things are going well, because they are no sign
of forgiveness and acceptance and a place in heaven. Only those who are in Christ are accepted with God. And they have this assurance that whether the Lord sends prosperity or affliction, he will bring them to glory. And then we can take courage also, if we're Christians. The church does go through periods of declension and of purging and of correction. So it was with Judah. So it is in the church in all ages, that the church is always imperfect in this world, and yet the Lord preserves the church. And he preserves it by purging and purifying, chastening, correcting, preserving a church in this world. Take courage. The Lord's cause will not come to an end. The truth of the gospel will not be extinguished. There will always be a people to serve him in every generation until all the redeemed are glorified together with Christ, that multitude which no man can number. No man can number them, but God chose them all from before the foundation of the world. And that's why they're also represented as 144,000, a symbolic number, the completeness. In Revelation 7, you have these two pictures of the church of God, one of the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, using the language of the Old Testament church to indicate the completeness of the redeemed. They're all there. All that the Father gave to the Son have come to him in this world and are glorified with him in heaven. But that's the symbolic number. But the reality is that there are multitudes which no man can number, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, glorified with him forever, and worshipping God and the Lamb, saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. They arrive there out of great tribulation, but the tribulation is ended, and they are with the Lord forever and ever, and they shall see his face. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Amen.